Will you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Father, we come to your word with fear and trembling. Father, we come to your word with an awe. Father, may you increase that. May you be glorified in what is read and said. Father, may you stun us with your beauty this morning. May you humble us with your authority. May you rise to rule over our hearts and our minds over the time that we have left as we walk through your word this morning. May you conquer any sin that is causing our eyes not to see you clearly. May you conquer any apathy that doesn't even care if we see you clearly. Father, may you rule over us this morning. And may that fill our hearts with joy. May you rule over us this morning in a way that causes us to become more like Christ. May our hearts be filled with joy as his was when he was on earth, desiring to do your will, willing to do your will, and joyfully accepting the fruit of that labor. Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes to what you have called us to so that we may be instruments in the hand of the Father, instruments of grace, instruments of redeeming mercy as we share the gospel of grace with those who are perishing and encourage those who are on the road to glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning we are looking at the eighth and final beatitude. I say the final beatitude for two reasons. First, because the Lord brackets verse 3 and verse 10 with the same promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and therefore sets the blessings and promises apart from verses 11 and 12. And secondly, because verse 11 and 12 are not dealing with Christian virtues, but the fruit or the result of being a Christian. And Lord willing, we will look at verse 12, 11 and 12 next week. Last week, we looked at the verse that declared, "Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Lord pronounced a blessing on peacemakers. And we saw that the first area in our life that we need peace is between us and God. And it is in this relationship that now brings upon the Christian persecution. This is not a persecution that comes by being good. It's a persecution that is a result of living righteously. The world loves people to do good to them. This is what Jesus warns us about in Luke chapter 6. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." If we live our lives conform to what the world tells us is good, and only speak to them what they want to hear, then they will love us and adore us, even if we call ourselves Christians. But if we live and speak for the glory of the Lord, it will be a very, very different story. The Lord told his disciples the night he was betrayed, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And I want us to feel the tension between these verses. Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets," those within their religious circle, with those that would call themselves exactly like those they were speaking to, and yet spoke not the word of God, but the word of man. They spoke lies. They spoke deception. And yet all the people spoke well of them. And then Jesus' words should stun us. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." There's a warning there. There's a stern warning in Luke chapter 6, but there is also some stunning truth in John chapter 15 that should cause our hearts to wonder, cause our hearts to ponder, what does this gospel bring upon the church in this life? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after talking about the persecution of believers like Hudson Taylor, who live lives of submission to Christ, humbly obeying the gospel, and of Christ Jesus himself, who were persecuted by others who claimed to be religious or even claimed to be Christians, he had these conclusions. Listen closely to the words of Dr. Jones. "Obviously, then, we can draw certain conclusions from all this, from all the persecution that happens to the church, from within the church, and from the world. For one thing, it tells us a great deal about our ideas concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If our conception of him is such that he can be admired and applauded by non-Christians, we have a wrong view of him. The effect of Jesus Christ upon his contemporaries was that many threw stones at him, they hated him, and finally, choosing a murderer instead of him, they put him to death. This is the effect Jesus Christ always has upon the world. But you see, there are other ideas about him. There are worldly people who tell us they admire Jesus Christ, but that is because they have never seen him. If they saw him, they would hate him, as his contemporaries did. He does not change. Man does not change. So let us be careful that our ideas about Christ are such that the natural man cannot easily admire or applaud. That leads us to the second conclusion. This beatitude tests our ideas as to what the Christian is. The Christian is like his Lord. And this is what our Lord said about him. "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets," Luke 6:26. And yet, is not our idea of what we call the perfect Christian nearly always that he is a nice and popular man who never offends anybody and is so easily to get on with? But if this beatitude is true, that is not the real Christian. Because the real Christian is a man who is not praised by everyone. They did not praise our Lord. They will never praise the man who is like him. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." That is what they did to the false prophets. They did not do that to Christ himself. So I draw my next deduction. It concerns the natural unregenerate man. And it is this. The natural mind, as Paul says, is enmity against God. Though he talks about God, he really hates God. And when the Son of God came on earth, he hated him and crucified him. And that is the attitude of the world towards him now. This leads us to the last deduction, which is that the new birth is an absolute necessity before anybody can become a Christian. Let me say that again. This leads to the last deduction, which is that the new birth is an absolute necessity before anybody can become a Christian. To be Christian, ultimately, is to be like Christ. And one can never be like Christ without being entirely changed. We must get rid of the old nature that hates Christ and hates righteousness. We need a new nature that will love these things and love Him and thus become like Him. Listen closely. If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become like Christ, it will hate you. Listen to that very closely. If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. But if you become like Christ, it will hate you. You might be saying, how can a Christian be blessed by God and have persecution be the fruit or the result of being at peace with God? It's a good question. How can God pronounce a blessing of peace on His children and yet in the next breath pronounce the blessing of persecution? When God, by His divine sovereign will, saves someone by grace, He has dealt with his or her sin in the death of Christ on the cross. God has dealt with the believer's sin in such a way as to have removed His wrath from upon them and placed them in the Beloved, and therefore they are at peace with God. They now live under grace, not law. They now live under mercy, not justice. They now live under the forgiveness of God, not the fury of God. They now live as children of God rather than enemies of God. They have been brought from death to life, and they have been transformed from self-pleasers to God-pleasers. This all sounds positive. This all seems like a good thing. So how does verse 10 fit with being blessed by God? How can God pronounce a blessing? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I was going to read just verse 12, but these verses help set it up in our mind and our heart, I pray, that will give us more clarity of what is happening to those who have been born again, those who have been called by grace, those who have clung to Christ for their righteousness and for their salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Welcome to America. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. I want to say in that introduction that this passage is painting the picture that Jesus painted. In other words, Jesus says, woe to you if all people speak well of you because they did the same to the false prophets. I want our mind to be inside what we call the church. Don't drift to the world, drift to the church. In other words, this group of people having the appearance of godliness. These are those that practice religion. These are those that practice Christianity. These are those that with their mouths they proclaim the Lord, but their heart is far from them. And Paul says, avoid such people. This is a warning to those who I believe are inside what is called Christianity, and yet they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. These people are in the church. These people are hungry to destroy lives. These people want to be the prophets that get the praise of the people. And the Bible, the Lord Jesus himself, are telling us that there are those inside the church that would declare, I am a prophet of God. I am a mouthpiece of God. And everything they speak, our natural flesh says, oh, yes and amen. Oh, I love how you speak to me. I love how you itch and scratch my ears. I love how you make me feel good. And their tongues are full of poison. And they are leading the sheep astray. Look who they attack. They attack the weak. They attack those burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. It is the false prophet's desire to encourage you in your passions, to encourage you in your sin so that you don't feel uncomfortable in front of the Lord. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, in other words, Paul is painting a picture to watch out for false prophets. Watch out for those wolves who would come in amongst the sheep, dressed like sheep, looking to devour the sheep. And Paul says to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching. See, Paul's not an egomaniac. He's not creating a gospel. What he's saying is, I delivered the faith to you. You saw my teaching. You heard my words. And you understand that this is the gospel. And look what Paul says. My conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. In other words, Paul's saying there's a truth of the gospel that can be seen in the life of the preacher. There is a truth in the gospel that causes the preacher to be persecuted. There is a speech that Christians have that so proclaims the gospel that you can say, look how I'm living. It backs up the gospel. Would I take this type of abuse to stand for my own opinions? You see the tension here? There's a false profession that causes the ears of those in the church that are unsaved and those that are in the world to say, oh, I like that person. They really make me feel good in myself rather than making you feel good in Christ. And if the Lord rescued Paul from all these persecutions, why were the stones bouncing off his body? Why were the rods beating his back? Does Paul have something different in his mind that the Lord rescued him from all these persecutions? And I say yes. What the Lord did was in the midst of the stones, in the midst of the rods, he says, Paul, I love you and I comfort you in your trials. In the darkness, Paul, I'm with you. In the prisons, Paul, I'm with you. And Paul would say from prison with his pen and with his mouth, church, rise up and follow King Jesus. Many of Paul's letters are written from prison. Paul, beaten and abused and mocked and thrown in jail, has more joy in his heart than almost all of Christianity put together at this time and place. Where are our lips of joy proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to glory, the only way to heaven, that Jesus' righteousness is the only way to stand before the Father? Why don't we say that as a whole in Christianity? Because we don't want to offend. We don't want to offend. The lost would be offended if you told them they can't go to heaven without Jesus. The lost would be offended if you told them there weren't multiple ways to heaven. The lost would be offended if you said the whole world is under the wrath of God except for those in Christ Jesus. The world doesn't like to hear that. Why? Because the majority of the world is apart from Christ. Our natural flesh does not want to hear the truth. But boy, our faith is so encouraged when the Lord speaks truth, even in the midst of trials. That introduction, that understanding, look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, the Apostle Paul, if he could stand before everyone he wrote, stand before everyone that he desired to see saved, he said, I live my life the way I live so that the elect may come to faith. In other words, he would tear off his clothes if that was appropriate and say, look at the wounds. These wounds are because I desire to live righteously for God. And part of that righteousness is speaking a truth in love in such a way that the world does feel condemned, does feel they're under the wrath of God, because that's the only tool that will drive them to the Savior, that will compel them to cry out. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the healthy, the righteous. I came to call the sick and the sinner. That's why the gospel goes to the world, because all of us are sick and sinners and need a Savior. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you think Paul is just echoing the verse that we're looking at this morning? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you think Paul read or heard the words of Jesus and said, this means all of us? There's not a sect or a wing of Christianity that can live in such humble service to the world that they'll never be persecuted. It's not the real Christian. It's not the walk that the Lord has called us to, because there's a comma after persecuted. Look at verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, those that this morning stand before pulpits all over this country and preach a self, health, wealth, goodness gospel that flows from within natural man are deceived and deceiving. There'll be people that leave churches all over this land this morning that will run to whatever comfort zone they run to, apart from Christ, apart from saving faith, and say, boy, I had a good time today at the meeting. Because that's what it's being called. It's uncool. It's not hip. It's not popular to call yourself a church anymore. That may offend if you go to church and somebody else goes to a club. So we have to call it gatherings. And we can't call it church. We can't call it worship anymore. Deceiving and being deceived. And again, 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, I'm not making you into a Paulite. I'm not making you into a follower of Paul. I'm making you, Timothy, into a follower of Christ. The same goal that your grandmother and mother had for you, as we're told in other places. See, the Holy Scriptures, Jesus says, are about Him. This sacred writings that Paul refers to is the Old Testament. And Timothy grew up with the understanding of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and He would save His people. And Paul again is echoing to Timothy, Timothy, that Messiah has come and it's Christ Jesus. We don't believe in a gospel that makes no intellectual sense. We believe in a gospel that is perfectly sensible, just impossible in the flesh. And Paul says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when your mind arises to the understanding of the truth of the gospel, it makes you understand you can't save yourself. You have no righteousness, no right to grace, no right to mercy, no right to forgiveness, and you run to God through Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. Saving faith says, I trust what God says is true. That's why it's wisdom. When God speaks, it's not foolishness. When God speaks, it's wisdom. And our mind says, I believe what God says is true. And I need to run to you through Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. New birth brings about new desires. Our blessedness has to do with our new desires. Think about it. As we walk through these Beatitudes, it's about the God of the universe changing our mind, changing our hearts, changing our desires to do His will. Our blessedness has to do with our new desires. Remember, in the Beatitudes, we're talking about Christian virtues, Christians' actions and desires and thoughts, attitudes. Our blessedness has to do with our new desires. Our desire to live for the glory of God and not our glory. Our desire to live like Christ and not like the world. Our desire to say yes to God and no to sin. Our desire to trust the Word of God, not in the philosophy of the world, nor the wisdom of man. Our desire is to walk by faith, trusting God and not trusting in our sight, not trusting in the ways of the world. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I love it that God chose someone who was powerful in the man-made religion he was in, powerful with the understanding of his own might and his own wisdom, had everything that man could desire, and he humbled him and caused him to walk through many trials and griefs so that we could trust what he says. Listen to what our brother Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember that phrase. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them for their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. In other words, there's a tension there that when we stand by faith, we are saying, in Christ Jesus, I am saved. And it stands against those who would oppose us to say, you're not in Christ, you're condemned. See why there can't be a Christianity that makes everybody happy? Because when we stand as Christians, we condemn the world. As God's word goes out, it's a two-edged sword. It accomplishes the glorious work of salvation in some, and it condemns others in their sin. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you see that? For it has been granted to you. He's talking to the church. It's been granted to you, church, not only to believe, and everybody would say, of course, I'm saved for the glory of Christ. I couldn't be saved without Him. But you want a period after believe in Him. But there's a but also, suffer for His sake. In other words, there's not only glory in you being saved, but there's glory in you being persecuted. There's glory in you having sicknesses that you cry out and praise Jesus in the midst of that sickness, that you are a child of the King and He is worthy. See, if the church only praises God when it's wealthy, happy, and full of gold, Jesus is only glorified a little bit. Because it is God's design that the church be saved by Christ and for Christ and suffer for His sake. We don't suffer to make ourselves righteous so that we can go to glory. We suffer so that Jesus' righteousness shines through. Paul says, when I am weak, He is strong. Does that mean that when Paul is strong, God's weak? No. It means when Paul is weak, God is seen as strong. See, we put on facades. We put up barriers. We put things in the way so people can't see God, so we can hold on to our pride. That's not the job of the church. The job of the church is to stand there empty-handed and say, empty I came, and He saved me. Without money, without silver, without gold, God purchased me. And I accept it because He purchased me. See, our accepting Him, our praising Him is because what He already did for you and in you. Remember what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said? The new birth is absolutely necessary to become a Christian. In other words, God has to take that heart of stone out, put in a heart of flesh that beats for God, and then our voice says, I need Him. Our mind says, I can't live without Him. I'm undone. I'm sinful before a holy God. I need Christ. Save me. That's how faith works. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. For it has been granted. In other words, it has been decreed. It has been ordained by the sovereign hand of the Lord to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When you read about the Apostle Paul, could there have been a greater preacher? Could there have been a greater missionary? Could our fleshly mind ever say, if God's going to bless somebody physically to have no harm and only goodness done to him, wouldn't it be the Apostle Paul who laid his life down day after day, that when it came to his old age, God would say, you've paid for time and now I give you your retirement and you just drift in comfort. The Apostle Paul's head was chopped off. He spent his last days in prison. According to this, for Jesus' sake. When we rejoice at the Apostle Paul, it's because of the God that the Apostle Paul served. That's the right way to look at the Apostle Paul. Not because he was some man that we want to attain to, but he was a brother in Christ, pointing with every ounce of his being, run to the cross, run to Christ, look to Christ. His whole life was an arrow pointing to Christ. And God says, arrow, the world will see me best by you being beaten and stoned and in prison and have your head chopped off. That needs to change the way we think about our God. That needs to change the way that we understand what He's calling us to. When our heart beats with joy, I just want to tell everybody about Jesus. And the next day, oh, they yelled at me and they didn't believe and I feel so bad and now I have a headache and oh, this whole thing's not worth it. For it has been granted to you, church, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, but in Him also suffer for His sake. When we ponder what it means to live like a Christian, right? Look at the top. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When we ponder what it means to be a Christian, do we ask questions like this? Will this action or this lifestyle cause the gospel of Christ to be seen as commendable, worthy, precious, or admirable? Do we ask questions that way? When something comes our way, whether it's sin or whether it's just an abundance of goodness, do we ask the question, will this action or this lifestyle cause the gospel of Christ to be seen as commendable, worthy, precious, or admirable? Will this action or this lifestyle bring honor or shame upon the good news of Jesus Christ? Or do we just ask shallow questions such as, what will my family, friends, or the world think of my actions and my lifestyle? Isn't that why we always go to self-help books? We don't want God to tell us how to live because we know that'll cost us. So we go to self-help gurus that have the label of Christianity over the top. And they tell us, oh, there's so much freedom in Christ. He would love it if you lived that way. He's seen as glorious when you have billions and billions of dollars and you spend them on yourself. It's how God is glorified, some would say. Or even more shamefully, do we not even think before we act or speak? Paul is calling Timothy and the church to go to war. Not a war fought with physical weapons of destruction, but a war fought by faith. Living for the glory of God means living by His standards. It means living in such a way that we care more about what God thinks than what man thinks. It means fighting against the sinful desires of our flesh and living in the way that pleases God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We must preach to ourselves so that we have victory in Christ Jesus. We must fight against sin and live for righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, children, you need to rise up and say, I am proud I'm a virgin, not ashamed. I'm proud to say no to drugs, not ashamed. I'm proud to be different for the gospel's sake, not ashamed. The world's going to say, you're a fool for living that. You're missing out on all the fun of the world. You're a fool. And when you stand up for what is righteousness, you will be persecuted. You'll be laughed at. You'll be mocked. It's foolishness to obey your parents, the world says. Be your own boss. Sue your parents. Change your name. Sue for custody. Rule yourself. That's what you read in the papers. That's what you're going to hear, children. Disobey all authorities. It's for your joy. And your faith needs to say, I will walk in righteousness even if it costs me my friends. That's what the gospel's saying. If you don't hate your own self, if you don't hate mother, father, brother, daughter, you can't be my disciple, Jesus says. This is what he means. This verse is the rubber on the road. Will you live righteously for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel, or will you conform to the world so that you can have friends and popularity? Jesus says, I'll give you brothers and sisters and mothers and houses and all these things in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you become family. The world offers shallow friendships. Jesus offers family. We're going to go over to the Watson's house later and we're going to fellowship. We're all so different, none of us should be friends. And yet Christ Jesus has drawn us all together to say, this is the work of grace. This is why we can fellowship together, because our common bond is not the world, but Jesus. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. The Apostle Paul, as he penned one of his early letters, says, I am the least of the apostles. One of my teachers told me this. It is just stuck in my head. I can't get rid of it. He said, I am the least of the apostles. And yet when he wrote one of his last letters, he called himself the chief of sinners. When you wage war on yourself, you're going to look ugly. But in Christ Jesus, you're beautiful. See, the beauty is that as we look at ourselves, we realize that our heart is desperately wicked and we can't trust it. That our mind is so full of the things of the world, things we've seen, things we've done, it's just there. It won't go away. And yet Jesus says, I've come to make all things new. I've come so those who have not can have me. I'm come for those who love themselves so that they can love God. We must preach to ourselves that we have victory in Jesus Christ. We cannot live a righteous life by our own strength. It's only by faith, only by the power of God working in and through us to do and to desire His good will. As Paul preached the gospel of grace, there were some who mocked his understanding of not being under the law or saved by works, but under grace. Paul was clear that salvation was not of works, but by grace through faith alone. But he was also clear that true saving faith produces good works in the life of the believer. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15 is the question that those who doubted Paul's gospel would ask. Paul would declare that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the naysayers, the false prophets, would cry back, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And Paul says, by the authority of God, by no means. Being saved by grace is not a license to sin. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from where? The heart, the new heart. The heart that God regenerated inside of you, that gave life by His Word and Spirit. That you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. Do you see it? In other words, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's you having the right desires that brings about persecution. Are you willing? Are you willing to say, "Lord, from inside me, from everything that you've changed on the inside, I desire to be different on the outside, and I know it's gonna cost me." See, some people paint Christianity. If you become a Christian today, it'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. It's true. But they paint it in such a way to make it a lie. So you can take a beauty and distort it and make it ugly. It's a lie to say that the day you're saved by God, you'll have no sickness, no sorrows, no one will ever be mad at you again, and you will never do anything to make anybody unhappy. That's a lie. But the truth is, the moment you're saved by God, you're a different person. The flesh desires to sin, but your spirit desires to conquer the flesh, and that actually makes you happy. Blessed. You have become obedient from the heart. To what? To the world's understanding of what is good. Is that what it says in verse 17? To man's opinion. It says, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, the day you got saved, you heard a gospel of grace. You heard that you couldn't save yourself, but you needed Jesus. That's the gospel that saves. And now live by that saving grace. In other words, live each day by the power of God. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin. See, forgiveness of sin, being set free from sin, being slaves of sin, that's the old man. In Christ you've been set free. The Bible says if Christ has set you free, you're free indeed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. See, nobody in America in their natural mind wants to be a slave. But the Christian says, "Oh, own me, God. Rule me, God. Move me, God. Make me do your will, God. I love doing your will." So much better to be the slave of the King of Mercy than the slave of sin and self. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, Paul's using an example. If your heart desires to sin and you sin and your flesh loves it, it doesn't go, "Oh, I want to be more like Christ." It says, "I want more sin." It's just a natural cascading of the flesh. If you eat sin, you want more sin. That's the picture Paul's drawing. But what he's saying is, when you've been set free and you desire to be obedient from the heart, the first step of obedience you take by the power of God, by the grace of God, puts you on the path of sanctification. In other words, rather than leading to death as you eat and crave sin, you're now on a path of righteousness that says, "I'm becoming more like Christ." And what you'll hear from your own flesh and from the world is, "Stop it! Stop it! Your actions are causing tension. Keep your religious activity in a box. Keep it at church between 10 and 11. You do whatever you want to do in the privacy of your own house. Your faith is private. Keep it private." When we go public, the world hates us. When we go public, the world says, "I don't like you anymore because you've now set me apart from you." But our setting apart from them is an act of grace. Right? if the world doesn't know they're lost, then why would they ever run to Christ? But if we coddle the world in such a way and herd them into buildings called churches and never tell them that they're dead in their sins and trespasses, they think they're going to glory because they sang a song or attended church or prayed a prayer or rubbed a bead or carried an icon or walked a path or took a journey to the Holy Land. He's not what saves. Jesus saves. By grace alone, through faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we go back to Philippians, God says you're saved and you live for the glory of God. Not self. Not self. Godly obedience flows from a regenerate heart. A heart that loves God, a heart that loves His Word and therefore desires to obey. This is the blessed man. The Bible doesn't say, when you're perfect, I'll love you. Praise God it doesn't, because none of us would ever be loved. The Bible says, I loved you so I could make you perfect. See the difference? The Bible does not say, become perfect, men and women and children, and then come to God. It doesn't say that. The Bible says, I died to save the ugly, the dead, the sinner, the unrighteous, my enemies, children of destruction, children of the world. Turn to Psalm 1 as we close. Psalm 1 is, I believe, an echo of Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. God's Word is perfectly inspired. All of God's Word fits together perfectly, and I believe that Psalm 1 echoes and declares what Jesus is saying in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. With that understanding, with the lights now shining, with Jesus proclaiming a truth so clear to the church, let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You want to be used of God? Then be in his word and say no to the world. Do you see that? It doesn't say, blessed is the man who conforms to society so he's well liked by everybody. It's not what it says. That's the warning in Luke 6. But verse 1 and 2, I believe, is the glory of God being declared by God, saying, church, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed are those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. They obey from a heart that has been changed. They obey from the heart because they love God. They obey from the heart because they know what truth is, because they meditate on the Word of God. If you want to be an unplugged Christian, drifting to and fro and seeking who to please, then unplug yourself from the Word of God. Go a month without reading the Word of God. Go a month without thinking about the Word of God and watch what blows up in your life. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Listen to verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Put the Apostle Paul in there, not Joel Osteen. The Apostle Paul is in there, beaten and stoned and adrift at the sea and in jail and imprisonment. And this is the green tree that declares to the world, God is real, Jesus Christ is alive, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul is still a green tree. He still is bearing fruit. The gospel is real because God is real. And Paul is a green tree in the presence of the King for all eternity, who will never shrivel up. He will never die. He will never be put to shame, because he is the blessed man, and the rest of the church are the blessed man when we are in Christ Jesus. But it will cost you. Jesus says, no man builds a tower before counting the cost, or he looks like a fool. In other words, if you cry, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and then the first time you're persecuted, you run away, you look like a fool. The Christian looks at the Word of God and says, I will live differently for your glory and for your praise, no matter what it costs me. Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, I do it for the glory of the Lord. That's the call of the Christian. Look at the wicked. The wicked would be in verse 1, the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked and stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Look at the comparison. Picture a desert with no life. And you take some wheat and you get rid of you take the seeds out of the wheat and the little husk, the chaff, is left on the ground. And the warm desert wind blows. And in a moment you couldn't find a piece if you tried. He's gone. No fruit. No life. That's the difference. Here's the chaff being blown away by the wind in whichever way, nobody cares. And then there's the Christian being painted as a tree, strong with its roots down deep, so deep that it sucks its life from the river of life. And that in its season, it bears fruit. See, God may call you to a season of persecution, so that after or in the persecution, you may bear fruit for the glory of God. Think about it. How many people here love apples? If we have a warm, sunny winter, you won't have any apples next year. Because it takes the cold snap in the tree to produce a nice, juicy apple. God has seasons for a purpose. And in the life of the Christian, if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. See, and I look at persecution as any type of suffering. It doesn't have to be a missionary on some faraway field being slain by those who hate the gospel. It can be cancer. It can be poverty. It can be hunger. It can be trials of a death of a loved one. It can be those at work nagging you and treating you horrible because you're a Christian. It can be those who mock you because you're not like them. See, any suffering you go through, if you look at it that I'm going through this for the glory of God, it's a whole new ballgame. But if you look at God and say, I'm sick today or I'm suffering today because God hates me, how do you hold on to that? God so loved me that he sent Christ to save me, but on Tuesday it hates me because I got a cold. And over here on Friday I'm feeling pretty good, but on Thursday my coworker laughed at me and I don't know if God loves me anymore. If we see divine sovereign hands bringing everything that comes our way in our life as a gift from God, then in the midst of our suffering we will be able to sing Our God Reigns. As we sang earlier, I thought back to a lady, little old lady in the church in Tennessee. And I went to visit her in the hospital and all her ladiness was gone. There was no more time to be pretty like a lady. Cancer had ravaged her hair. It had ravaged her eyebrows. It had ravaged her body. And in a joking way, when we walked in, she says, "Do you have a brush so I can comb my hair and look pretty?" And then she said, "Can we sing? Because he lives." See, this world, whatever way this world takes our life, whether it's in a sword cutting our head off like the Apostle Paul, or cancer ravaging our body, we can be joyful and say, "I live in Christ Jesus and nothing can take away my joy. Not sickness, not sorrow, not suffering, not abandonment. I stand before the King, cleansed of my sins. I stand before the King, beautiful, because of Christ. I stand before the King in His presence, full of grace and mercy, because of King Jesus, what He has done in me and to me." Is that how you pray every day? Do you enter into prayer because of what King Jesus has done for you, in you, and to you? In such a way that when the rock falls, the joy splashes? If we can't be joyful when the storm is calm, how are we ever going to be joyful when the waves come crashing in? If we listen to the false prophets, you will hear of a God who never lets waves come to his children. And if it comes, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. Just listen to the faith people on TBN. They'll tell to you every day. If bad happens to you, it's because you didn't have enough faith. But my Bible tells me that when storms come, they're a gift from God so I can grow. My sinful flesh needs to be disciplined. I often go wayward from my King, and He brings me back with a loving hand of discipline. Don't curse the hand that saves you when it disciplines you. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinner in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God is not calling us to blind faith. He is calling us to a faith that believes God and rests in His word and His truth. A faith that was once all delivered to the saints, Jude said. A faith that, in believing the promises of God, says, yes, Lord, with joy. We cannot look at verse 10 this morning and say, I believe it, but I don't like it. Faith doesn't do that. You can't say, I want to be righteous, but I don't want to be persecuted. I want the kingdom of God, but I want people to like me. I don't want to be persecuted. That's not what faith says. We must hear the words of our Savior this morning as good news. We must hear Him calling us and joyfully embrace His plan, His will, His purpose for us. We by faith must cling to Him and follow Him into battle, a battle for righteousness, for the glory of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is your calling. To accept what comes your way with joy, knowing that this life is not your home, but you are seated in the heavenlies with King Jesus, and He is preparing a place for you. Do you see the hope? Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. What was the joy? Getting to obey the Father. Christians are the only people that have the joy of obeying God. Think about that. No one in this world apart from Christ can obey God. No one. And you in Christ have been given a beautiful gift. The joy of obeying God. Think about it. He's given you the joy of being obedient. He's given you the joy to know that your king is a risen king. Not a dead king in a tomb. Not a dead man in a ground that we worship by rubbing his grave or kissing his tombstone. He's an alive king, seated on the throne of glory. He rules with an iron scepter, and He will rule over all. Does that make you filled with joy? For the glory of God and the sake of the gospel, let us run the race. Let us embrace our calling to live and die for Christ joyfully, enduring temporary sufferings as we await eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome calling your church has. You are calling your bride to ready herself, for her groom. You're calling your church to action. You're calling your church to fight against sin for the glory of the cross. God, help us, Lord. We live in a land where your bride has gone asleep, where your bride has gone astray, where your bride doesn't even know she's engaged. God, help us. God, help us to understand that we have been betrothed to another. God, help us to understand that we need each other. That you, by your divine sovereign plan, have made it so the church needs each other. That we can't walk this walk of sanctification alone. That we need to see each other's faith. We need to hear each other's joy. We need to see your grace in the midst of cancer, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, so that we can comfort one another. We need to point to the cross. We need to say, when our bodies are being ravished, that He lives. He lives. God, I thank you for that testimony this morning in my heart, that you caused my heart to rejoice
from the testimony of one of your children who is in your presence at this moment, singing and praising you with no more pain, no more suffering, no more body that looks like it's been run over by a truck. And yet in that state, she could still say, because he lives. Father, you are a gracious God. You are a good God. May we trust you. May we obey you. And may we joyfully be righteous, knowing it may cost us everything. Lord, cause us to be a church who is readying herself for her groom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.